Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Peter? Our reading will be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that this afternoon you would be pleased to visit us yet again during the ministry of the word. We pray, Lord, that you might make your truth clear, that you would enable us to apply it to our lives, and we pray that your people would be encouraged and sinners would be convicted of their sin, that they might flee unto Christ for salvation. We pray now, Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us. Be gracious unto us in this. Pour out your Spirit upon this meeting, and be pleased to glorify yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our text this afternoon will be verse 3. And I want to introduce it by considering the immediate context in 1 Peter. And then we will consider the graciousness or kindness of God in contrast to the wickedness of false gods. And then close by making some observations. First of all, then, the immediate context. As believers, we are told that since we have purified our souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto a non-hypocritical love of the brethren, we are then to love one another with a pure heart and to do it fervently. So one of the key and conspicuous and important results of being saved is that we love our brethren. And not only does Peter tell us that we are to love the brethren, but we are to do it in earnest. It is no casual thing. The command that he uses to love is an aorist imperative, and it's modified by the adverb fervently. So this makes the statement doubly emphatic. Love the brethren fervently. Literally, he told us, and he told them in his letter, your souls, having been purified once and for all in obedience of the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that is, unto Philadelphia, therefore, out of a pure heart, one another love fervently. Thus, our text begins with the logical conjunction wherefore, meaning consequently or accordingly. If all this is true, then laying aside, and then here the Apostle Peter lists sinful characteristics that will poison personal relationships. He says, lay aside, and he gives this whole list of sins. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time going through the list because we are all familiar with the sins of the heart, and we know that the Lord has saved us from these sins. But I want to note some things that the Apostle Peter says in these verses. He doesn't say, lay aside malice. He says, lay aside all malice. Similarly, he says, lay aside all guile and all evil speakings. He says to put off any and all ill will towards others. Put off any and all deceit in the heart, any deceit in word or deceit in deed. If it is important to put off all actual and active deception, then so also it is important that we dispense with hypocrisies. Our practical commentator, Matthew Henry, says, the word being plural comprehends all sorts of hypocrisies. In matters of religion, hypocrisy is counterfeit piety. In civil conversation, hypocrisy is counterfeit friendship, which is much practiced by those who give high compliments, which they do not even believe. They make promises which they never intend to perform, or pretend friendship when mischief lies in their hearts. The apostle admonishes us to put off all of these things, and to put off envies. Not envy in the abstract, but plural in envies and in particulars. Do not envy the economic or social position of others who have had more success in the world than we have. Don't envy those that have a popular and attractive personality. Do not envy those who are more intelligent or learned or wiser than us. The list can go on and on, can it not? And finally, Peter says, put off all evil speakings, that is, slanders. We are not to envy in our hearts, nor express our malice or envy in gossip and slander. None of these things belong to the life of the Christian. They should be foreign to the child of God. What the apostle is saying is that we are to put off these sins as if we had put on a sweater and then a jacket over the sweater because it was so cold and chilly outside. But then upon discovering that what we've put on is permeated with lice or bed bugs or some other nasty thing, that we quickly would take them off. Would you not? You put on something that's not right and you would get it off of you as quickly as you could. That's the word Peter is using. Like an old ugly garment that is filthy, and you put it off. He says, these sins, put them off. Take them off like a dirty, filthy garment. The apostle makes it very clear what the command is. Now, Peter says, by way of directing us towards something better, he says, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, you should desire it for what reason? That you may grow thereby. Now again, literally, what does Peter say? As newborn babies, the pure spiritual milk long for it. We would say, or we could say, long for the pure, reasonable milk, or long for the pure, rational milk. Because the word rational is the same word that Paul used, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 12. Remember in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word there, reasonable service, or the word reasonable, is the same word that Peter uses. To long for the pure, reasonable milk. Again, to help us understand, we look to Matthew Henry. He says, the food that the Apostle Peter is talking about is food that is proper for the soul. Food that is proper for a reasonable creature, whereby the mind and not the body is nourished and strengthened. Peter had just written in chapter 1, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He has this in mind when he commands us to long for the pure spiritual milk, because he's referring to the Word of God. What is our nourishment? Is it not the Word of God, the very Word of God? And again, this is a commandment, being an aorist imperative. Long for it. You need to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Now, he says that we should do this as newborn babies. But he's not saying that because we are newborn babies that we are to long for the Word. No, obviously he's making a comparison. He's saying just as a newborn baby longs for the breast when it is hungry, we as children of God must have the same longing for the truth and the instruction that is found in the Word of God. We're all familiar what it is to have a hungry baby. The baby's crying, and you know that when the mother starts bringing it to her breast, that right away the baby's mouth is open and it's ready to suckle on that milk. As Christians, are we that way when we consider the Word of God? Our body needs physical food in order to grow and in order to thrive. Likewise, our soul needs spiritual food. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing His Word. Now, I know this is all basic teaching, but this is what Peter says. We are to long for the Word in order that, this is the reason, that we might grow unto salvation. In other words, he knows that the Christian life is not a static life. We're not born or born again and then rid of sin forever. No, he knows that there's a life of sanctification, that we need to grow, and we need to grow in grace, and we need to grow unto salvation. As Christians, Peter also wrote in this letter, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we do not see. We believe in Him by faith. And even as Christians, believing in our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we may need to endure serious and manifold testings of that faith. Yet, because of the hope that is within us, we agonize to persevere to the end. And here we have Peter's words from chapter 1. Persevere to the end, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So he knows that in our life, we need to grow and we need to persevere in the faith. We need to undergo that sanctification so that the end result is that we make it to heaven, basically. He wants believers to make it to heaven. All of what Peter says about us being done with malice and being done with deceit and being done with slandering and all the rest, and being sustained by the Word of God, depends on this. It depends on our persevering in the faith. And so this brings us to our text. All these things, putting away all these sins and longing for the milk of the Word that we might grow and make it to heaven, all of these things he trusts that we have if you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Think about that. If you have tasted that the Lord is kind. If you are a believer, you know what this means to you. If you have not been saved by God and delivered from the power and the pollution and the guilt and the penalty of your sins, then you have not tasted that the Lord is kind. And in fact, the Word of God tells us that the wrath of God abides upon you. But clearly, Peter's argument is that if you have any understanding of the kindness that the Lord has shown to you as your Savior, and all of that entails. Pastor Paul touched on that in the service at the 11 o'clock. I'm talking about the humiliation of our Lord, the incarnation, His passive and active obedience, all of it that He did for our salvation is a manifestation of that kindness and that grace that He has and He wants to show to us. And Peter is saying that as a Christian, knowing this, we ought to likewise show kindness to others, and especially the brethren. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, that's what Peter assumes. Now, our text, that verse 3, is a quote from Psalm 34:9. In that psalm, the psalmist wrote, "The angel of the Lord encompasseth round about them that fear Him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." Now, in the Hebrew text, it says exactly what it says here in the King James. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But in the Septuagint, they translate the word good, tov, as the word kind that's in the in 1 Peter, the word Christos. So he is quoting in that sense from the Septuagint. And why is he thinking of that? I think it's because he just got done saying that we need to long for the milk of the Word. We need to long for spiritual food. And what do we do with physical food? We taste it. And that's what the text says in Psalms. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the same idea. Now, the word literally means to taste. If you're going to taste that the Lord is kind. If someone you know has just cooked a delicious meal, and maybe it's their own recipe, and they are anxious to impress you, what are they going to do? They're going to stick a fork in the food or a spoon in the soup or whatever it is, and they're going to offer you, and they're going to say, "Hey, taste this." Now, if your friends are like my friends, no doubt you're going to say, "Oh yeah, that's really good. Pour me some of that food." But more to the point, what if I cook something and I want to sell it to you? I will do the same thing, but I will expect you to buy a meal from me. Isn't that what vendors do? "Hey, come and taste this. Come and taste this." And they're hoping that you're going to buy. You're going to buy the food and eat it. Now, unlike the samples that are given away at Costco, in the food court, when they offer you that taste of the food, there is the expectation that you are going to buy the food, or you may reject it. But it's a transaction. I want to taste this. I want you to buy my food. So what is the connotation of that tasting? There is the connotation of evaluation, discernment, and decision in that experience. And that, especially in the Old Testament, that's what that word means, to taste. The literal meaning is literally what we would expect. But already, it's understood to say, it's not just to taste it as some futile exercise, but it's to taste it to make a decision. evaluation, discernment, and decision. If you have experienced the kindness of the Lord, then you must also have evaluated and discerned what a great Savior He is. Again, if you are a believer, I don't need to remind you to think about the kindness that the Lord has shown to you. And I don't need to remind you to rejoice in the God of your salvation. To the believer, that comes naturally to us. We all know how the Lord has saved us. Now, on the other hand, if you have never tasted that the Lord is kind, then I can only implore you to seek the Lord and ask Him to show you the delights of tasting of His kindness. Now, I think that as believers, maybe we too often take it for granted that the Lord is kind or the Lord is gracious. But I think that the better translation of that adjective is kind. The Lord's feelings towards us are those of kindness, of graciousness, of goodwill, not ill will. But in the second place, I want to do this exercise just to help us try to consider the other side where we don't understand that the Lord is kind. As a contrast for us to appreciate that the Lord is kind. Now, what am I talking about? We know that there's only one true God, but there are many false gods. And we know that it is the false gods that are the creation of sinful man under the influence of Satan himself. Okay, so the false gods are not real. But I'm still bringing this up because the false gods of this world are not always kind towards their servants. And we forget about that as Christians, right? We don't deal with a God who is severe and has no grace and no kindness and doesn't show kindness towards His people, right? We're not familiar with that. But I want us to consider that by thinking about the false gods that are shown to us in the Old Testament. Now, I said that these false gods are the creation of sinful man under the influence of Satan himself, because the devil is delighted to deceive man, or that the devil is delighted to deceive man is self-evident. Now, how is it self-evident? Well, if we consider that in the Old Testament, a common characteristic of many of the false gods is that they demanded a human sacrifice for them to be appeased. Now, I realize that religious human sacrifice is no longer practiced in the usual sense. Right? There's no blood being shed in a ceremony on an altar with knives and fire and dancing and drugs. But we do have, in our world today, Sharia law, where women are treated almost like animals. And in our society, the way we deal with unwanted pregnancies is not far. It's not far from the human sacrifices of the Old Testament. So in reality, we know that there are no other gods. There's only one true God, the triune God of the Scripture. Yet, practically speaking, in the experience of some people, in the world there are many false gods, and all of them are demanding and callous. Because you have to remember that, okay? So they're not true gods. We know they're not. But to the people who follow them, to the people who have to obey the laws and who have to do their sacrifices, that God is real. I want us to try to put our minds in their place to see a callous God, a demanding God, an unkind God, and to contrast it with our God. Again, assuming that you have tasted that the Lord is kind. So I want us to consider just a couple of Old Testament passages. And keep in mind that this God called Moloch was the national god of the Ammonites. And we know that the worship of Moloch in its popular form was especially a worship of the seven known planets. In other words, they did worship what they saw up in the heavens. To them, they would worship the sun, they would worship the moon, they would worship the stars and the five planets that they knew of. You know, they could see Venus and they knew about the other stars. And they would worship them. And that's why Amos prophesied in Amos chapter 5. And he chastises the Jews. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kiun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Now, I want to make a note here that as I read these scriptures, that they're horrendous about the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people. But keep in mind that if the Lord had not saved us, if the Lord had not delivered us from our spiritual blindness, that we would behave just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Apart from Christ, we are no better than them. So I'm not reading this to condemn the Jews, even though their unfaithfulness was appalling, but all of this is in the context of the false gods that they worshipped. And these false gods were demanding, and they were callous, and they were evil, in contrast to the true God. The Jewish people had God's revelation, but they tried their very best to forget everything about Jehovah. It wasn't just them being lazy and forgetting about what God had commanded them. No, they turned from God and turned towards the idols of the heathen. They did not want to be the children of God in that sense. They wanted to be just like the others. Even Stephen in his sermon about the Jews in Acts 7:43 would say, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." The nation of Israel sinned against their God by following the God of the Canaanites. Now, I'm going to read from 2 Kings now about Moloch and about the Canaanites. But I want to make a side note. See, this is the interesting thing about having a message at the 2 o'clock, is I get to listen to the 10 o'clock and the 11 o'clock message and say, oh yeah, I'm covering the same thing. So listen to this. So Brother Jim told us at 10 o'clock that the Jews wanted a sign from our Lord. And what did our Lord do? All he did was show kindness to the people. He healed them. He fed them. He raised the dead. All these miracles he did. All these signs and wonders in his kindness towards the people. But no, that wasn't good enough for them, as we were told. They didn't want any old sign. They wanted a big sign, like the sign that they had from Moses. You know, the parting of the Red Sea. They wanted something big. But here's what's ironic about it. Listen carefully to 2 Kings. in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and they carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Okay, listen carefully. They had sinned against Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God had brought them out with this great miracle, this great deliverance. And what was their response eventually? They feared other gods. They didn't fear Jehovah. They feared the gods of the Canaanites. They feared the God of the Ammonites. They forgot about their God, and they feared other gods. There was no kindness to be found in Moloch, yet they worshipped him. The people preferred man-made religion. They walked in the statutes of the heathen, the goyim, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And they walked in the statutes of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So God had cast out their enemies. He had given them His law. He had put them in the land. And what did they do? They cast off God's law. And they wanted their kings to make laws like all the other people. And they followed them. And not only that, they didn't want to follow Jehovah. They followed the wicked gods of the heathen. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. And they used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger. So these forefathers wanted to forget about being saved through the Red Sea. They wanted to forget about that miracle. And then generations later, the Jewish people are going to say, no, we want to see that kind of miracle. We want to see that kind of sign. It is sort of ironic. But again, we would not be any different. We would not act differently if the Lord hadn't saved us. And in fact, in our sins, we are as fickle as the Jews, and we can be as dense as they are. So I'm not saying that bad for them. What I am saying is, look what Moloch wanted from them. They had to burn their firstborn. What did Jeremiah say? They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Why did they do that? Why would they want to do that? To cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, the Lord said. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, a postmodern man scoffs at the idea that any intelligent person would sacrifice a life to their God, much less their own children. Isn't that right? I mean, the new atheists, they hate the faith of religions, even the true faith. But make no mistake, they are just like the Old Testament heathens. Abortion, as heinous as it is old news. But where are we headed? We don't want to say that there's a God. But still, what does the godless religion of the age, or where does it take us? euthanasia and assisted suicide will be the norm in a few years. When the majority of the baby boomers are on Medicare, I'm talking about us, and there aren't enough young people to pay for our care, we will be at risk of being declared non-essential. We know that in corporate America, because of the bottom line, some employees are deemed redundant and they're let go. They're severed from their relationship to the corporation. So an aged man will be declared in a similar way redundant, and he will be severed from society and possibly from life itself. So don't think that the people and the leaders in the Old Testament were any different than the people and the leaders today. They're not. It's all the same. Satan's work and influence have not changed one iota. But listen, the whole point is that these were gods that people followed, and they actually sacrificed their children to them. And they sacrificed all kinds of things. And these were not kind gods. But remember, the true God, the sovereign of the universe, the God of our salvation, He is a kind and gracious God. It is in His nature to be kind and gracious. So now to close with some observations. Don't forget that the Lord is kind. It is in His nature to be gracious and kind to us. And the Lord, if He has saved you, you know that that is true. But it didn't have to be that way. We could just as have easily been like our forefathers, and we could fear other gods. And we could be living in fear like so many today. Because apart from God, or living in a godless world, even in the godless world of somebody's mind, that the world would then be cruel and cold. And especially so after 9/11. A lot of people live that way. But if you are not saved, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. And that kingdom is ruled by Satan. And Satan is certainly not kind. Remember all those sins that Peter said we got to put off? Is it not the case that Satan is malicious? Is it not the case that Satan is deceitful? Is it not the case that he is full of guile and he is the chief of slanderers? Does he not envy our relationship to God? Does he not hate the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God? He hates us because the Lord is gracious towards us. And if he hates the non-Christian, he hates the Christian even more. But be sure, whether you're a Christian or not, if you're a human being, if you're made in the image and likeness of God, and you are, then Satan is your enemy. Satan is not kind. If you are not saved, though, I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ and taste that the Lord is kind. Experience firsthand the kindness of God. If you look deep into your heart, you will know that becoming a Christian or being saved will allow you to be done with malice and envy and slanders. Apart from Christ, you cannot be done with those sins. Apart from Christ, you are under the lordship of sin. You are a slave to sin and to Satan. Your only hope is to become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You see, there really is no freedom in the abstract. You are either a slave to Jesus Christ or a slave to Satan because of your sin. But being a slave to Jesus Christ is freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Don't be deceived. Any other God besides the Lord Jesus Christ is a demanding God, who's an unkind God, is an evil God. That God will only lead you to eternal damnation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, the one who paid for our sins, He is the kind God. He is kind and gracious. Experience His kindness and graciousness. Taste that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a kind God, that it is in Your nature to show kindness toward Your people. We pray, Lord, that You might show Yourself to those who know You not, that You would cause sinners to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and to be able to experience the kindness of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would, for Your children, encourage Your children, enable us to put away all the sins that Peter listed and to show the world that we are citizens of Your kingdom because we love the brethren. We thank You and pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.